The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirits and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Exodus, the book of Exodus, chapter 1. We're going to begin a study on the life and times of Moses. And this will take us through some of the first five books of the Bible, which were written by Moses. Before we begin our study, however, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your holy word and to grow in grace. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we learn here today, make it a source of blessing in our lives and glory to you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. The book of Exodus was written by Moses, who of course is the hero of the Old Testament scriptures. Abraham was the founder of the Jews, and Moses, of course, was the founder of the nation of Israel. And Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. We've studied Moses before, and we noted, of course, that Moses was a genius as far as human IQ, but he was also said to be the most humblest man that lived at the time on the face of the earth. And he recounts, of course, the history of the Jews, the history of the human race, and this was revealed to him by God. And so we'll start in Exodus and move through some of these scriptures. We're not going to go in a detailed exegesis of the scriptures. We're going to move rather rapidly and pick out the high points. This is called plenary instruction. Plenary means that everything in the Word of God is absolutely true, but some things, of course, are more beneficial than other things. To be able to memorize the chronology of certain individuals in the Old Testament is fine, but obviously greater passages that deal with how you're saved are much more efficacious. So we start out in Exodus where it says, chapter 1, "Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household." And of course, we know that that Joseph was basically the number two or number three person in the land of Egypt. He was appointed by Pharaoh to handle all of the logistics. He was the prime minister, if you will, during the period that the Jews came into the land, came into Egypt. And so we have a listing here of Jacob, who is the father of Joseph, and these individuals that came with his household. So we have, first of all, the listing of his sons in verse 2, Reuben, Simon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And it says in verse 5, "All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob," which is obviously his seed, "were 70 in number. But Joseph was already in Egypt." So Joseph, his son, would make it 71. So you've got 71 Jews in the land of Egypt. They've moved out of the land where they were at in Canaan and came into Egypt. Verse 7, "But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly." Remember that we studied this before in Genesis briefly, but when Joseph was the prime minister, he invited all of his family to come into Egypt. And when the Jews first came into Egypt, they were welcomed. They were not in slavery. They were members of the community. And of course, when you've got your son as the prime minister, life is going to be pretty good for the entire family, blessing by association. And so it says in verse 6, "Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation." So now we're moving forward in time that Joseph has died, all the brothers, all the generation has died out. "But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them." So you have a lot of individuals that are from the offspring of Jacob, and the Jews are growing in numbers in the land of Egypt. They're not in slavery. They're being prospered by the Lord. And it says in verse 8, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph." And of course, this simply is a way of saying that the king, of course, the Egyptians called their kings pharaohs. So this person rose over Egypt, the new Pharaoh, and did not know Joseph. In other words, some time has passed, and they don't know, basically, they don't have any respect anymore for Joseph and what he did for the nation, and there's no remembrance anymore. They've forgotten their history. Now, who is this new king? Well, there's two schools of thought about the chronology of when the Jews were in Egypt and when the Jews came out of Egypt. The minimalist, which is the incorrect theory, they take an early day. They say that the Pharaoh of the Exodus, and that period took place around 1290 B.C. And as you would expect, the minimalists are in the majority in Christian circles today. But if you're a strict constructionist of the Scriptures, then it's the later date. The Pharaoh that they're talking about here, if you believe in the Scriptures, how do we know that? Well, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1 says, quote, "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord." So you can see that if you go backwards, we know that Solomon's reign in this period would be 966 B.C., which is the fourth year of Solomon's reign. You go back 480 years, and you'll get to the date of the Exodus is 1445 B.C. And so who would be the Pharaoh at 1445 B.C.? That would be a Pharaoh by the name of Amenhotep II. But this Pharaoh that we're talking about here is, of course, several decades before that, and that would be Amenhotep I. He's the Pharaoh in chapter 8. So the new Pharaoh, Amenhotep I, arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And Amenhotep II had a son by the name of he had a daughter by the name of Hatshepsut, and she married Thutmose II. And the person that Moses grew up with in the palace would be Thutmose III, who ruled for almost over 50 years. And his son, Amenhotep II, was the Pharaoh of the Exodus. And we'll cover that when we get to it, that point in a little bit more detail. But the Pharaoh referred to here is Amenhotep I. So a new king, Amenhotep I, arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, which is Pithom and Ramses. Now, these storage cities were not built under the reign of Amenhotep II. These cities took a long, long time to build. So when you look at this and you say, well, Ramses was much later in time, that's true. But when these cities were began in the construction was at this period, and it took a very long time to create these magnificent cities. And then verse 12, it says, "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out," which means that God is blessing the Jews even in slavery, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And it says in verse 13, "The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them." And then it talks about how the king was going to kill the firstborns. We're going to skip over to verse 22 of chapter 1. It says, "Then the Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born," these are the Jews, "you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." So they're trying to cut down on the population explosion, and that's Pharaoh Amenhotep's I strategy for doing that. In chapter 2, we read that, "Now a man from the household of Levi," which of course is one of the tribes, "went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months." Now, we studied this before in Hebrews chapter 11. When they talk about a child that is beautiful, it's not the fact that the baby is beautiful, because the word means a child pertaining to the city, which was an idiom used for a child that had great potential. They recognized that this child was going to be, somehow they got the information from angels or somebody, that this child would actually be someone that was going to do great things for the Jews. So it's a child pertaining to the city, which means that he is going to receive great rewards in eternity. And I refer you back to Hebrews chapter 11, where we went into great detail about the etymology of the word and talked about that word. The word is A-S-T-E-I-O-S in the Greek, and the adjective is A-S-T-U, which means city. So it's not beautiful, it's not lovely. It's someone that they recognized through divine revelation that was going to be a leader of the Jews. And so knowing that doctrinal information, and of course, they did something about it. Verse 3, but when they could hide him no longer, they hid him. She got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. So what they did is they took the this child and put him in an ark, if you will. It wasn't a boat. It was covered over with pitch. Moses was born about 1390 B.C. And, of course, in this family, he was the youngest of three kids. They had already had, this couple already had Aaron, who was 3 years older than Moses, and he had Miriam, who was 6 years older than Moses. And so Moses is the last child of this couple. Had a daughter, again, Miriam, that's 6 years older than the child, than the baby when Moses was born. And then we read in verse 4, that as she set the, let's go back to verse 3. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. So some of the movies you see, they just kind of float him out like a Viking ship into the water. That's not what happened. They put him in the reeds next to the bank. And they put him at a spot where the Pharaoh, where the aristocrats went to bathe. The Egyptians are very clean people. So they had a plan that they were going to sit him there, and we don't have any details about how they got this plan. But apparently it was put in a spot where the daughter of Pharaoh would come to bathe. In verse 4, his sister, which would be Miriam, she's now 6 or 7 years old, 6 and a half, maybe closer to 7. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Verse 5, the daughter of the Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile, and her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And obviously they had a blanket or something that was wrapped around the child or some indication that it was one of the Hebrews' children. So she knew exactly who this child was, and then what did she do about it? Well, let's see what she did about it. Then this would be Hatshepsut, which is which later in her own right she ruled Egypt, which is another story. But she was a very famous person. But at this time she's a Pharaoh's daughter, which is true. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" So very crafty here. Miriam is saying, "Shall I go get a wet nurse for you that the child shall be nursed?" And then verse 8, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the child went and called the child's mother. And so unbeknownst to Hatshepsut, you're getting the mother of Moses to be the wet nurse. And then verse 9, then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She adopted this child as her son, and she named him Moses. And, of course, Moses, we studied this concept before, but the word is M-O-S-H-E-H. It's an Egyptian name which means son of. It also has a connotation of someone that comes out of the water. So there's several different twisted meanings for the word Moses. But when you read the word, for example, Thutmose the third, it's son of Tut, which was, and so the word Mos is means son. And so she called him son of. So when he came out, now when it came about in those days, verse 11, chapter 2, when Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Now, we have a whole gap here in time. Apparently, we're missing about almost 40 years of time. We don't know what Moses was doing, because the Old Testament really doesn't give us a whole lot of indication about what Moses did during that time. There are extra-biblical sources in Josephus, which is over there in the library, if anybody cares to read it, where it describes what Moses was doing. And according to Josephus and the tradition of the Jews, Moses was the favorite in the palace. And on one occasion, he got together the National Guard and had some great military victories over the Egyptians' enemies. He was responsible for building many of the great treasure cities and magnificent structures that we still see today. He was a genius in the terms of language, in terms of writing, in terms of singing. He was extremely athletic, extremely strong, extremely handsome, and he was going to be the next Pharaoh. We know that from Hebrews chapter 11. Where in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, where it talks about Moses and his parents, and it talks about how he was hidden and how he grew up and how he refused to be called the Pharaoh. He refused to accept the offer that he would be the next Pharaoh, choosing instead to endure the ill treatment with his people. And so it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, that he passed over the pleasures. And these pleasures, of course, included wine, women, and song. And Moses apparently was engaged in many pleasures that you would have. He had every luxury, he had every benefit that you can possibly have, and yet he turned his back on all of that and chose to go with what he knew at that time to be God's will for his life. And that took a lot of faith. Most people would probably say, if they knew that was God's will for the Jews to leave the land, well, God's opened up this door for me, I'll be the next Pharaoh, and I'll just order them released. But God was going to be the one that got the Jews out of Egypt, not Moses. And so we're not told exactly what happened during this missing period in Moses' life. There's another reference in Acts about this missing period, Acts 7, 20-22. But most of the information about what the greatness of Moses comes from the Bible that says he was great, and also from Josephus and other extra-biblical sources. But here we're fast-forwarding because this is about the Word of God. It's not about the accomplishments of Moses and how great he was. But he was a great man. He was a genius in many, many fields. So verse 12, chapter 2. So he looked this way and that, as we saw the Hebrew being beaten by the Egyptian. And when he saw no one was around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. So he killed the taskmaster, hid him in the sand. In verse 13, he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So word spreading throughout here. Moses is not concerned that he killed an Egyptian. He is in the palace of the Egyptian hierarchy. He can kill any Egyptian he wants to. What scared him was not necessarily the fact that he killed somebody. It was the fact that the recognition had come that he was to lead the Jews out of Egypt. And the Jews knew that. He knew it. And so he was not seeing the divine plan. He really didn't see how God was going to make all this happen. And he lost his nerve. Is what happened. Basically, he lost his nerve. And when you lose your nerve, you become afraid of anything. Anything will cause you to fall into fear. And Moses didn't keep his eyes on the promise and on God, and he was afraid. A Bible doctrine in your soul makes you not afraid. So now we know that Moses is failing here. He was very strong in the fact that he's choosing to identify himself with the Jews, but now he's afraid because he doesn't see how all this is going to fit together. He's afraid, and he said, "Surely the matter has become known." Not just that he killed the guy, but the fact that he's identified himself with the Jews, he's turning against the Pharaoh, and now it's decision time. What is going to happen now? I can no longer stay in the palace. I can't have one foot in the Egyptian theme and the other foot in the Jewish theme. Something has to happen. In verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. And this would be Thutmose III. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now, Thutmose III actually reigned for a period of 54 years. 54 years. And Thutmose III, which was the rival in the palace with Moses on who's going to be the next Pharaoh, and when Moses turned it down, of course, Thutmose III jumped on it like a chicken on a June bug. And, of course, he was very desirous to get rid of Moses, and any excuse would do, and this is a great excuse. So Moses, of course, became afraid and fled. So Thutmose III, if you look at 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, and compare Exodus 1:8, Exodus 1:22, and Exodus 2:23, that's the same Pharaoh. When it says that the Pharaoh had died and Moses could come back after 40 years, that was Thutmose III. That's the only Pharaoh you can look at in the line of Pharaohs to find a Pharaoh that ruled long enough for Moses to be out there for 40 years. And Thutmose III ruled for 54 years. He was a genius in his own right. He was a magnificent Pharaoh in terms of military accomplishments and everything you can think of. So that would be the Pharaoh that Moses ran from, Thutmose III. They knew each other very well. And of course, when Moses came back, he didn't come back to confront Thutmose III. I think the Hollywood movie has the same Pharaoh when he left as the same Pharaoh when he came back. It wasn't. It was his son, which would be, and his son took his the name of the great-grandfather, Amenhotep I. So Thutmose III's son was Amenhotep II. And he didn't take Thutmose IV, he took Amenhotep II. They would do that. So it wouldn't straightly go from Amenhotep I to Amenhotep II. It went from Amenhotep I to Thutmose II, Thutmose III, and then back to Amenhotep II. If we got all that straight, we're doing good. Okay, so verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses had fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. And the priest of Midian had seven daughters. And they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. These are other shepherds that came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered his flock. So in other words, he used a little bit of physical violence and threat of violence against these other men that had driven the women out. Remember, Moses is extremely powerful, very strong. He killed that taskmaster just with one blow. Boom, you're dead. Verse 18, then they came to Reuel, their father. He said, why have you come back so soon today? When they came to Reuel, which is a location, their father said, why have you come back so soon today? So they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And that is, and what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock. Verse 20, he said to his daughters, where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat. So obviously, the priest of Midian here, Jethro, is thinking, I've got seven daughters. This sounds like a good candidate. If he's an Egyptian, he's probably got some money, and he looks like he's pretty strong, and he has manners as well. So, verse 21, Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. And Moses married one of the daughters, Zipporah. Then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom. For he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. In other words, he's out of Egypt, and that's what the word Gershom means. Now, it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. This would be Thutmose III has died after 54 years of rule. And the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, God doesn't remember. This is language of accommodation for us. God doesn't hear their groaning all at once. He knew their groaning billions of years ago. And God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this one of the, he made several promises, but one of the promises was that he would give them as an inheritance the land. And verse 25, God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. God's timing is perfect. So God's timing is perfect. And the Jews, of course, that were in this bondage for all these many years in Egypt, 400 and almost 500 years, are now prepared to go into the land. And so God took notice of them. Chapter 3. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the water side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, as we're going to see later, Jethro is also a believer. How he became a believer, it doesn't say. But he gives advice to Moses. He recognizes the God, the same God that Moses recognizes. And so he's a believer also. This is not surprising because we know from the doctrine of heathenism, any human that wants to be saved will get the gospel. Abraham got the gospel when he was in the city of Ur. And this would be 2,000. This would be 500 years before Moses. So Jethro is also a believer. And we'll see that later when we get through Exodus a little bit more. And so, verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Now, the angel of the Lord here is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the terms that the Lord Jesus Christ has. He's referred to as the angel of the Lord. And when you have the doctrine of theophanies, which are the pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, he could appear as an angel of the Lord, he could appear as a man, he could appear out of the burning bush, he could appear as a cloud, he could appear as a pillar of fire. And so he appeared in many different forms. These are called theophanies. But it is the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord is a synonym for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He appeared to him in a blazing tree with a mist of from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burned up? So you could almost see Moses down on the plains looking up at the mountain. And it's not unusual to see forest fires in that time. But he saw this bush burning, and they would always watch for fires because it could burn out large portions of pasture for the sheep, and they, you know, very concerned about moving the sheep one way or moving the sheep the other way. But Moses looked at this thing, and it didn't move. It just burned and burned and burned and burned. And so he said, that's very unusual. I know there's nobody living up on that mountain. It's just, it's desolate. And yet there's something burning, and it doesn't spread, and it doesn't stop burning. So, being a curious person, Moses said, I'm going to go up there and see what's going on. And that's exactly what he did. I must turn aside and see this marvelous sight. Verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. We studied this before. He is the God of these three people. Why? Because they're believers. There were other people that could have spread down the line, but it was God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because Jacob was not the firstborn. It was Esau, but Esau was an unbeliever. And Isaac was not the firstborn. His brother Ishmael was by Hagar, but it doesn't say Abraham, Ishmael, and Esau. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because these are the regenerate, these are the believers. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And again, it must have been a magnificent experience. Why is it holy ground? God is absolutely perfect. And this is an indication that God is not Santa Claus. That's part of our dilemma, part of the math problem. How does perfection have fellowship with imperfection? How does infinite perfection allow finite imperfection to have fellowship? And that's the point. You can't. You can't do it on your own. And therefore, anytime you get near perfection and you're imperfection, then you've got to recognize that concept. Now, Moses is already saved. He was saved when he was an Egyptian. Nobody knows how long ago when he was in the land of Egypt, but he's already saved. But this is just to reiterate that point, that God is perfect. Verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the afflictions of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I'm aware of their sufferings. God knows everything about us in eternity past. If you think that nobody loves you, God loves you. If you're a believer, he knew all about you in eternity past. And if you think your life is boring and mundane, it's not. You are in a fantastic battle against unseen angelic beings. And every time you are tested and you pass that test, it's a great victory. It's a great victory. And it's very exciting to be a believer alive behind enemy lines, because we get to fight these bastards every day. And one form or the other. And of course, it's not just fighting the angelic issue. It's also fighting the old sin nature that's in all of us. Each of us has an old sin nature. And the old sin nature is not the source of sin, it's the source of temptation. The source of sin is your volition. And every day you get to rise up, and it's a new day to face the challenges. And it's very exciting, because you're going to be fighting it every day. Every day you are involved in the angelic conflict. You're involved in the conflict with your old sin nature. You're a child of God. You're an ambassador. You're commanded to learn doctrine and to apply doctrine. The Old Testament Deuteronomy says, do not be unwise and do not be foolish. The unwise are people that don't know Bible doctrine. They're unwise. The foolish, those are the people that know doctrine and they won't apply it. And so life can be very exciting when you know exactly what is going on about you and what's going on inside of you and how do you deal with it and what does God want you to do. So God has a plan for all of our lives. So we're not all Moses doing these wonderful things, but actually we are. We are. We are confronting the unseen So, verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering. Verse 8, so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. Now, God is going to deliver them, not Moses, not any other human. It's God is going to do it. And to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Where are all these peoples today? They're long gone. History has swallowed them up. Only the Jew remains from the ancient peoples. The Canaanitish people were actually Greek sea peoples that came over across the Mediterranean. The Hittites were a very powerful nation, but today they're all gone. And they occupied this land of milk and honey. This is, again, not literally milk and honey flowing out of the land, but it's an analogy of how rich the land is. When you're living in desert and you have a land with lots of trees and water and things grow very rapidly and the rain comes at just the right time and the crops grow, that's truly a land and agricultural society that's milk and honey. Verse 9, now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I've seen the oppression which the Egyptians are oppressing them. 10, therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And verse 12, and he said, certainly, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Because before that, all they said is that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God said to Moses, I am who I am, the great I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. In other words, God is, this is a principle of God's essence. I am. He has no beginning. He has no end. I am. That's all you need to know. And of course, the Jews every Saturday chant this phrase where they talk about who this God is. And the great I am, they say, Shema Israel, hear O Israel, Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai means Lord, singular. Eloheinu means plural, gods. The Lord is our gods. And then they say, Adonai Echad. The Lord is unique. So they're recognizing the essence of God with the Trinity by Elohim, which is plural for God. And then the singular is Adonai, which is the singular. Who is the God of Israel? Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. And so who is talking to Moses out of this burning bush? I am who I am. And that is the angel of the Lord. So when you tie this together, the angel of the Lord is obviously I am, obviously God. And which member of the Godhead? You got multiple choice. There's three of them. You can say it's either the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. Well, we know that the God of Israel is Jesus Christ. God made the plan, and the God of Israel is Jesus Christ, as we study in the doctrine of Christophanies and Theophanies and the hypostatic union. So, Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. I am who I am. And in verse 15, God, furthermore, said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Again, the fact that it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because they were the ones that believed in the coming Messiah. The other ones in the line did not believe. So, and Abraham had a brother, Nahor. Nahor was an unbeliever. Nahor is not mentioned as a starting point. It's Abraham. Verse, and then in the middle of the verse, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. God is always concerned about his people, and we are his people. God knows every hair on your head. He knows everything that would occur. And the great thing is, God even knows that we're going to turn against him next year or this year. Or we'll slack off from Bible doctrine, or we'll do some great sins or blasphemy. And yet he still blesses us right now. And he knows everything about us. He's read our tape, as you will. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows the day we're going to die. Yet God is faithful. and He predestines us. That means when we do screw up, He has a plan to get us back on the track and put us back on the track to maturity. But He doesn't hold it over our heads because He knows that we are going to fail Him and disappoint Him in the future. It's inevitable because we have an old sin nature. It's just a matter to what degree are you going to do so. Now, your morality is not offered towards God. What God is interested in is Bible doctrine. That's what you offer to God. Your morality is offered towards other people. But immoral behavior and sins will keep you out of fellowship, so we have the rebound technique. But when you're trying to offer your morality to God and improve your moral life, and you think that's the Christian way of life, you're sadly mistaken. God is not impressed with how moral you are and how good you are. He's only impressed with Himself. And that is Bible doctrine in your soul. And when you apply the Bible doctrine in your soul, it's not a newsflash to God that you have an old sin nature, and that old sin nature will continue to be the source of temptation, and that you will use your volition to sin until the day you die. God understands that. God's made provisions for that. It's called rebound. 1 John 1:9, and we just finished the book of 1 John, where we cover that in detail. So, verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together. Who are the elders of Israel? These are the chiefs of the tribes. Remember, we have the 12 tribes. Actually, there's 13 tribes because Joseph had the double portion. And so these would be the elders, the old men that were the leaders of the various tribes. Gather them together and say to them, it wasn't one for each tribe. You'd have a number of elders for each tribe. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. Verse 17, so I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite, etc., etc. And then verse 18, they will pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. In other words, unless he's forced to do so. Verse 20. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it, and after that he will let you go. In other words, God is going to do these things. Verse 21. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. When the Jews went, they looted the Egyptian treasury. They carried out all manner of gold and silver and silk and cloth and perfumes and everything you can imagine. Everything you can imagine. And they didn't go out empty-handed. Basically, they were taking their back wages for 400-plus years of slave labor is what they were doing. Verse 22, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. Chapter 4, then Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to me? Now listen to what I say. For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and became a serpent. And Moses fled from it, which is very smart to do. Verse 4. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hands. That they might believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. The Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand into your bosom. The bosom means you have your robe and you put your hand inside your robe. So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, the hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, put your hand into your bosom again. He put his hand into his bosom again, and then he took it out and of his bosom. Behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. That's leprosy. 8. And if they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. This is a lie. Moses is not slow of speech, and Moses is not slow of tongue. He was a genius in every category when he was in the palace of Egypt. He could outwrite, outread, outride, outthink, out anything, any Egyptian in there. And so why is he saying this? Well, obviously he doesn't want to do this. For whatever reason, Moses is shrinking back and using this excuse. And you've heard this before, you know, well, I'm slow of speech, slow of tongue. This is not true at all. From every source we have in the Bible, Moses was a genius, could speak well, write well, and we'll see later on, after a while, he just shoves Aaron aside and takes over himself. So this is not true. The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf, or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" In other words, God knows everything about every human. He knows the genetic combinations. He knew them in eternity past, that you would have this, that, or the other thing, and he allows it to occur. He allows it to occur. Verse 12, "Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." But he said, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." And then verse 4, "Then the anger of the Lord," in other words, Moses said, "Please, another person. You can put the words in my mouth, that's fine, but you somebody else. I'll go along, but I don't want to be the front person on this deal." Verse 14, "Then the anger of the Lord," now again, this is an anthropomorphism, God doesn't get angry. "The anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite?'" They're both from the tribe of Levi. Aaron is his brother, 3 years older. "I know that he speaks fluently, and moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do." In other words, God's going to tell them what to do. So God says, basically, okay, you don't want this, Moses? I'll give it to your knuckleheaded brother. And Aaron was a knucklehead, as we'll see later. And so, basically, what you want is exactly what you're going to get. And so Moses, who could have been the priest also, because they're both Levites, it was passed from him to his brother because Moses refused to follow God's commands. And he tried to cop out of this whole thing. Verse 16, "Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him." In other words, I will tell you, Moses, and you tell Aaron. That's what that means. "You shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs." Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and see if they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Moses follows protocol. Moses is following the laws of divine establishment. Jethro is the head of the family unit there, and he goes and asks permission, which is great manners. Moses has a lot of poise, so he goes and asks, he recognizes the chain of command. Moses is not an arrogant person. Arrogant people don't like the chain of command. They don't like authority. So Moses is going and doing what he's supposed to do. That's just great manners, great recognition of authority. And of course, Jethro said, "Go." Verse 19, "Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian," this is where he's camped out with Jethro and all his clan, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So it's not just the Thutmose III, but all his entourage also were seeking his life, because the name of Moses was still floating around in Thutmose III's periphery. Verse 20, "So Moses took his wife and his sons," and this would be Zipporah, he has two sons now, "and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, that I will harden, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" Now, God doesn't harden Pharaoh's heart. God allows the natural consequences of Pharaoh's heart to be hardened. We'll see this later on. In fact, there's many references where it simply says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But there comes a point when you're on negative volition that there's no return. When you reject Bible doctrine and you reject the gospel, if you reject the gospel as an unbeliever, scar tissue builds up on your soul. And there comes a point where you will not believe. And your heart basically is totally hardened and frozen in place. Same with a believer. If you reject Bible doctrine, reject Bible doctrine, reject Bible doctrine, every time you do, it builds up scar tissue on the apertures of your soul to suck in that information. And therefore, there will come a time when that's it. You die the sin unto death. So God doesn't harden Pharaoh's heart. God doesn't appoint some people to be saved and some people not to be saved. The doctrine of unlimited atonement, Christ died on the cross for every sin that was ever committed by every human. God wants everyone to be saved, including Pharaoh, and Jesus Christ died for the sins of Pharaoh Amenhotep II on the cross. Amenhotep II's past, present, future sins. So, but God knows that Amenhotep II will not, and his heart will be hardened. Verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so Israel, of course, is God's chosen people. That's the people that the Messiah would come through. That's the people they had a charge to evangelize the world. They have a purpose. Verse 23, so I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. There's a very interesting thing that I forgot to mention, because archaeology has discovered a stela, which is called the Dream Stela of Thutmose IV. And you can Google this or look it up online, but it's called the Dream Stela. This is a stone, and it's called the Dream Stela of Thutmose IV. Who is Thutmose IV? He's a son of Amenhotep II. And in that Dream Stela, Thutmose IV, who was not the firstborn son, he said, I had a dream that I would be the Pharaoh of Egypt. So the firstborn son of Amenhotep II died in the plague. And therefore, that son who would have been Pharaoh was not Pharaoh. And Thutmose IV, in his dream stela, says, I shouldn't have been the Pharaoh because I'm not the firstborn. But bang, I'm the Pharaoh. So what happened to the firstborn? He was killed during the Passover, just as the Bible says. And that is recorded in Exodus 12:29. That's a very interesting extra-biblical confirmation of what occurred here. There was a firstborn son of Amenhotep II, but he wasn't the Pharaoh. The next Pharaoh in line was Thutmose IV. As you notice, he skipped over and took his grandfather's name, Thutmose III. So, back to verse 24 of chapter 4. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Now what does that mean? Well, God is going to kill Moses. Moses is under the sin unto death. He's almost going to take him out. Now we see that Moses is a reluctant person here because he said, hey, Lord, I can't speak that well, which is a lie. And then, I let somebody else do it. Okay, your brother will do it. Your idiot brother. And he was an idiot. And now Moses has even gone further out in reversionism, if you will, and he's about ready to die the sin unto death. So why? Why is he dying the sin unto death? Because Moses would not listen to his wife. He would not circumcise his son. And under Jewish law, what Abraham was commanded, every Jewish child had to be circumcised. And apparently Zipporah did not like the practice, and she convinced Moses not to do it or wouldn't do it or whatever. This is not a happy marriage, obviously. And she is not allowing that son to be circumcised, but Moses, as the head of the household, would not command her to do it. And therefore, he's under the sin of death. Moses is about ready to die. He's laying there going on his way back to Egypt, and he's almost dead. He's laying in his deathbed. Verse 25, then Zipporah, which is his wife, took a flint. Now, flint is actually sharper than the sharpest razor you can find. The obsidian flint, very sharp stuff. Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin. So this would be the second son, apparently. Cut off the son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. So she is not happy about doing what she has to do. But Moses apparently commanded her to do it, or he is going to die. So she threw it at his feet, and she said, quote, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. You're a bloody bridegroom. This is a curse word. It's an idiom. And she's not very happy with her husband. Her lord and master is not her lord and master, obviously. Verse 26, so he let him alone. At that time she said, you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. So he let him alone. God did not kill Moses. He didn't kill him off under the sin unto death, because Moses had done what he was supposed to do, which is circumcise his children. Verse 27, now the Lord said, in other words, follow God's commands. Even if you don't understand it, you do it. You do what you're told to do. Verse 27, "Now the Lord said to Aaron, go to meet Moses in the wilderness. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Moses told Aaron all the words which the Lord had sent him and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel." So at this time, Moses is pushing 80 years old when he's coming back into the land. But he's a very vigorous 80-year-old man. Well, my dad is 88 this year, and I would not want to box him. He'll still jog, still has his facilities and faculties. But obviously Moses is a special person. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshiped. So they were very impressed with the miracles that Moses did with the snake trick and putting his hand in his robe and pulling it out and having leprosy and putting it back and having it healed again. Verse chapter 5, "And afterward Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Besides, I will not let Israel go." Notice here, God's not hardening his heart, is he? This is the personal pronoun, I. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. God is not making Pharaoh say no. Pharaoh's saying no. Verse 3, "Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, he will fall on us in pestilence or with the sword." With pestilence or with the sword. That's disease or the sword. "But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors. Then Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now many, and they would have them cease from their labors? So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, you are no longer to give the people straw to make brick, as previously you mixed straw with mud to make the brick. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they are making previously you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it." So they had a quota each day that they had to produce for bricks to build these Egyptian structures. "Because they are lazy, therefore they cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it so that they will pay no attention to false words. So the taskmasters of the people, their foremen, went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I'm not going to give you any straw. And it goes on and on about the quota and what they had to do, and how they're lazy, and that they needed to work harder. So back to, we're going to skip to verse 22 in chapter 5. "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Moaning, whining, and complaining. Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Chapter 6. You know, Moses is not waiting on God's timing. He wants it to happen now, and he sees that there's greater affliction for the people, and of course the people are blaming Moses for this, not Pharaoh. Chapter 6, "Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them." In other words, that was the name that they had. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what you would say is, who is your God? Well, we don't know his name, but I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourn." In other words, they came out of the land of Canaan, these 70 people, 71 counting Joseph, and now they're going to go back. And then verse 5 talks about the groaning. Verse 6, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under their burden to the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burden to the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." And we're going now to verse 14. And it gives you the heads of the households, the sons of Reuben, and talks about who these people are. It gives them the name and how these people were married. And Aaron's son in verse 25 is Eleazar. He married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. And Phinehas we'll see later, because Phinehas has a role to play in the priesthood. But the priesthood passed to Aaron. It didn't go to Moses, because Moses basically said, as we saw, I don't have a very good voice. I want Aaron to do this. So the priesthood went to his brother Aaron. And then chapter 7, the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of the land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I will multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgment." And then verse 5, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." Interestingly enough, when the Jews actually left Egypt, you had a new religion that sprung up in Egypt. And this new religion talked about how there was now one God. And this one God religion lasted a while in Egypt. And different scholars talk about this. You can do some research on it if you wish. But it's the cult of Aton, A-T-O-N. And this was this started at the beginning of the reign of Thutmose IV, who was the son of Amenhotep II, who was the pharaoh of the Exodus. So about that time, you had a new religion in Egypt called the cult of Aton, which set forth the idea that there's only one God. Now, where do you think the Egyptians got this idea of monotheism? They got it from the Jews, because the Exodus had a great impact on the Egyptians. And they said, well, this one God of the Jews overpowered all of our Egyptian gods, and therefore they had this cult of Aton that developed. So they didn't recognize God, but they did start this monotheism for a while in Egypt, and that was a direct result of what happened when the Jews came out, and the Jews had the one God. So the Egyptians were impressed with that idea that were left behind. They at least got that message, and they started their own cult, which is a perversion of the concept, of course, but it's interesting to note that that occurred, that idea popped up just about the same time that the Jews left, or within a couple of decades, as best as we can tell. So then we go through here how the staff and how these different plagues started, the frogs in chapter 8, and the plagues of flies, and the Egyptian cattle are dying. Let's go to chapter 9. The plague of hail. Chapter 9, verse 19. Let's start at 18. "Behold, about this time tomorrow I will send a very heavy hail, such as not been seen in Egypt, from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore, send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety, because the animals are out in this heavy hail, they're going to be killed. Every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home under the shelter, the sheds, when the hail comes down on them, will die." Verse 20, "The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses." What we have here is some of the Egyptians are getting impressed by these signs. And they notice that when the signs come, the Jews aren't hammered, and we are. So these are some of the Egyptians that are saying, "I hear the message that Moses is putting out. Get the cattle and bring them inside the shed, because all of our cattle will die." So the Egyptians that are listening to God and what's being pronounced by the Hebrews and Moses, they're starting to get wise to what's going on here. And that's what we have in verse 20. And so some of them are starting to listen to what is going on. In chapter 10, we have the plague of the locusts. Look at chapter 10, verse 16. "Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and make application to the Lord your God, supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me.' He went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. So the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go." We'll see many times as you read through this in your own study during these plagues that Pharaoh would come in and repent, change his mind. Oh, okay, I'm going to listen this time. And then as soon as the plague was taken up or taken off, he went right back to his old ways and said, nope, I'm not going to let them go. And chapter 11. Now the Lord said to Moses, one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now to the hearing of the people that each man asks from his brother and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold. The Lord gave to the people favor in the sight of Egypt of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. We didn't cover this, but these verses, these chapters we haven't covered, Moses basically pushed Aaron aside and took over himself and addressed Pharaoh directly, because he realized that, you know, this is what he was supposed to do, and Aaron was no longer the point man on speaking the word of God to Pharaoh. And so in verse 4, Moses said, thus says, it doesn't say Aaron said, it says Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I'm going into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstone. All the firstborn of the cattle as well will die. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Dog will not even bark. Dogs in the ancient world, anything happens outside, the dog's going to bark. Nothing's going to happen to the Jews. If you follow what God tells you to do, no firstborn's going to die. It's going to be very tranquil. But the rest of Egypt, it's going to be howling and moaning and grieving. Verse 8, all these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, go out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out in the land. Chapter 12, the Passover lamb. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, in the land, this month shall be the beginning of a month of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. So now the Jewish calendar starts with the Passover, which is in April. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male. Unblemished male. Jesus Christ was perfect in his humanity. The lamb represents the Son of God. As John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's what it has to be, unblemished. What does that mean? If it's a white lamb, it can't have any black spots or round circles or anything like that. It has to be unblemished. Can't have any defects on it, like the two-headed goat or three legs or whatever. It has to be a year old. In other words, it has to know what it's doing. And Jesus Christ knew exactly what he was doing on the cross. He was not intoxicated. He was of age, and he voluntarily did. He voluntarily did what God wanted him to do. You may take it from the sheep or from the goat, so it can be a sheep or a goat lamb. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, you shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorsteps and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Now, the Jews lived in these little shanty houses, and so it was a sign of the cross. Basically, one beam across the top and one down. And that's what you do on the outside of your house. They shall eat the flesh that same night. Eating the flesh is recognizing your participation in the work of Christ, that you believe what God is going to do. Roasted with fire, the judgment. Roasted with fire. Fire is the most painful way to die, and that's what that means, that Christ would bear the sins of the world, roasted with fire. And they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. What occurred to Christ was bitter, but of course, the result for us was fantastic. Unleavened bread, leaven lumps up things. No human works, no human good. Unleavened, it's all God's work. A little bit of yeast will leaven up the entire bread. That means human works. So each one of these things means something. And if the parents knew Bible doctrine, they would explain that to the kids. Okay, here's what that means, folks. The unblemished lamb, the unleavened bread, roasted with fire, the bitter herbs. They would be able to tell their children, if they knew the application, what these things meant. Verse 9, do not eat any of it, raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire. In other words, the judgment of God, both with his head and his legs, along with his entrails. You burn it all up. Christ suffered a suffering that we cannot imagine on the cross for our sins, spiritual death. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire, all of it. 11. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded. What's your loins girded mean? Well, that means you pull up your robe. That means you're ready to move. And they had to be ready to move because they're moving out of the land. So in other words, be ready to go. Loins girded just means you pull up your pants. Your sandals on your feet for traveling, and your staff in your hand. You're ready to move. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. These are the demons. Egypt is flowing with demons and demonology. And in fact, some of the activities that the demon priest of Pharaoh did when they threw down their serpents, through demon magic, they actually were able to make serpents appear as well. But of course, we didn't cover that, but Moses' serpent ate them up. But there was great demonology in the ancient world. As we looked at the study of Balaam, Balaam was a wizard before he became a believer. And demons would give him great powers to do things. So these are the gods of Egypt, are these demons. And God will execute judgment against the demons that control and influence the Egyptians. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike down the land of Egypt. When Christ sees his righteousness, or God sees his righteousness in us, we're saved. The blood covers over our sin. And the blood, of course, is a symbol for the work of Christ on the cross. And then the Feast of the Unleavened Bread in chapter 14, it talks about this same concept. And this is a memorial that the Jews are to carry on of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And then the memorial of redemption in verse 23, where it says, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come in to your houses to smite you. And you will observe this event as an ordinance for you and for your children forever." And then verse 26, it says, "And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' Well, then, of course, you're supposed to explain exactly what that means. Verse 31, Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, 'Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and go and bless me also.'" Verse 35, "Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their requests. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot aside from the children. A multitude of people also went with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock." A mixed multitude, rather, in verse 38. These are non-Jews. A lot of the Egyptians that heard the warning of Moses, that took their cattle inside, they said, "We're leaving." And they were believers. And they went with the Jews. It was a mixed multitude of a lot of folks that went out of Egypt with the Jews. So it wasn't all just Jews that went out on the Exodus. It was a lot of Gentiles that also accompanied them, the smart ones. And they baked their food, etc., etc. You can read all that. And then we have the ordinance of the Passover again. And interestingly, let's look at verse 46 in chapter 12. "And it is to be eaten in a single house. And you are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it." One of the predictions about the Messiah was that he would not have any of his bones broken. The thieves on either cross had their bones broken. The Messiah did not have any bone broken. Why? Because the symbol of the Lamb, of the Passover, He is our Passover Lamb, and therefore the Passover, you couldn't break any of the bones in the Passover Lamb, and therefore Christ would not have any of His bones broken, and that was a prediction of the Messiah, and He had none of His bones broken. The two thieves on either side, they came with a baseball bat and broke both of their bones so they'd die quickly. But Christ had no bones broken. He was the Passover Lamb. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the opportunity to study Your magnificent Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we've learned here today as we move forward. In Jesus Christ's name, Amen.